What a wonderful song, and sung in a very wonderful way. Thank you, Seth and Lois, and great to have you again with us here this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning back to the book of Joshua. We're working our way in and through the book of Joshua, and to begin with this morning, I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 2. On a lighter note, as I was preaching last week on a very heavy subject, I said sometimes it just takes one individual that's not doing the will of the Lord to sometimes derail what the plan of God is. And I was using Achan as an example, and I was mentioning, you know, there might be a person sitting in the sixth row that isn't right with God, and there might be a person in the middle on the left-hand side that isn't right with the Lord, or someone in the back on the right-hand side. Little did I know that my wife was seated in the sixth row while I was saying that, and my daughter was seated on the left side in the middle of the church. And so I didn't know they were sitting there, and so I pinpointed two of the people that I laid responsibility on during that message. So that was inadvertent, but that's part of preaching in this setting, in this style. Sometimes you mention things without knowing what is taking place. Again, in the book of Joshua, in the second chapter, I want to talk about enemies today. You know, there's sometimes what we would call competitors, and then there's sometimes what we would call enemies. In fact, when you're in the sports world, sometimes you get worked up into a fervor to win. Somebody who was a competitor coming in has become an enemy by the middle of the game. And hopefully by the end of the game, we go back to being friends again. But what we're really talking today is about enemies in our lives. And I was thinking of the children of Israel. Boy, they had a lot of enemies. If you think through the Old Testament, you might think of the Edomites and the Moabites, who became lifelong enemies to the children of Israel. And by the way, the children of Israel have enemies today. The Palestinians and so forth are at war and are at odds with the children of Israel. But we think of some of the larger ones mentioned throughout the Word of God. We think of the Philistines, and of course Goliath might come to your mind. We think of the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar. The Assyrians or the Syrians, either one of them, were some of the great enemies. And when I speak today about the greatest enemies of the children of Israel, or the greatest enemies of the Christian, which is my title, that word greatest is used in a comparative way. Who is the worst, we might even say, the worst enemy of the Christian? So instead of using the greatest, I would be willing to use interchangeably the worst. I want you to understand that's how I'm using that word in this message today. And I'm wondering who the worst enemy was, or who was the greatest enemy of the children of Israel. And then I'm wondering this: is it the same enemy that we face? Is their worst enemy or their greatest enemy the same enemy that we are up against as Christians today? I want to look at that today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we approach the throne of grace today with hopefully more love to Thee, and we do so in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hopefully we're drawing nigh to You, not just in this moment of prayer, but throughout this time in our lives, again, that we are not only going through this, we are growing through this. And part of the growing is becoming more like Your Son. And part of the growing is growing closer to You. Father, draw us nigh and work in our hearts. And may we respond in a way that pleases You. Father, as Christians, we have enemies in our lives. Sometimes there are personal enemies. Sometimes there are ministry enemies. And Father, some are greater, or we may say worse, than others. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to identify the enemies that are in our lives so that we might know who we are up against. Father, sometimes we make one another our enemies. Father, no doubt there's even some couples listening who are now once married out of love, who now can really look at each other as enemies. And so, Father, I just pray that you would really deal with our hearts today. May we identify the enemy and then the ally that we need for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I want to make this very personal. So as I word my points, it's usually with the reflective word or the word you in it, because I'm trying to get you to identify with the point, but we're starting out with the children of Israel. As my custom is, I'm up to the wee hours of the morning, and again, there was no change last night. And you will be grateful that I stayed up as long as I did, because I really took the last hour and a half, literally the last hour and a half, to take things out of the message and restructure the message so it wouldn't be as long as it could have been. So much material could have been added into this message, or was, and I took it away. And so hopefully you'll be grateful to some degree to that. But I want to give us a little bit of details about the enemies, first of all, the children of Israel, the ones that we might be considering as they had now crossed over the Jordan. They had a few enemies while in the wilderness. There were a few nations that they were defeated, and we'll read of that in just a moment. But their enemies are going to increase as they cross over Jordan, and this is really kind of what they're going to do. They're going to divide and conquer. In fact, I wrote that phrase down in preparation for this message and found it interesting that I was reading one of the historians regarding this time, and they used the exact phrase, Israel went in and divided and conquered, and they used it in the exact same way that I was thinking. When the children of Israel entered into this Canaan land, this promised land, they really cut right to the middle of it and attacked the middle and then attacked those that were to the north and those that were to the south. And so they went into the center and conquered there and then worked in the outer directions from there. And so they went in and initially, about 5 miles, 7 miles after crossing the Jordan, they would have come to a place that was called Jericho. Now, I don't know, how do you picture Jericho? I mean, when I think of it, and when I was thinking of them entering into this promised land, and I'm remembering the reports of the 12 men who went to spy in Canaan, 10 of them were bad and 2 were good. Do you remember they were talking about these giants and the difficulty that they would have of these conquests? But if you would recognize with me, and I did a lot of work on this, to kind of identify these enemies and what they were like and what size of a nation they were at that point in time. And when I read of Jericho, I found it very interesting. Jericho was approximately about just 10 acres. It would fit about a 10-acre property. When we walk from our house to the end of our street, we have walked a quarter mile, almost exactly a quarter mile. And that was really what it was from one end of Jericho to the other. It was about a quarter mile and to extent about, and some would say about an extent of about an 8 mile wide. Now, as I did some comparative things online, I found that they were saying it's about 7 city blocks. Now, being a country boy, I really have trouble wrapping my mind around that. But for some of you, that might help you identify about the size of it. But the city of Jericho was not a huge or massive city like we may have previously been thinking. I found it also interesting that it also had a double wall. They would typically put an outer wall, and they presumed that wall, and they do the archaeological digs. They had found that wall to be about 23 feet high. Then they found there to be an embankment, a ground embankment, maybe even a couple homes in that embankment in between the inner wall and the outer wall. And there was a dirt embankment. And then there was an inner wall that they estimate to be about 30 feet in height. So think of this small city. They're trying to protect themselves. They're in an oasis. If you would travel over Israel, as we had the opportunity to do so, you would find there's a lot of irrigation systems and so forth, because a lot of it was almost like a desert-like condition. But the area around Jericho was known for its springs and the well-watered area, so it would be a place where people would want to go in and overtake and live there, because it was kind of, You had everything you needed to make life be able to happen there. And so you had this rather kind of a small city with these large walls protecting themselves from any enemy that would come around about them. And there were the people of Jericho, again, the enemy of the children of Israel, one of them in which he had to conquer. One archaeologist who actually had done some of his work up into the 50s, up into the 70s even, 1950s to 1970s, found it interesting that both of the walls, when they came a-tumbling down, as we would sing, both of the walls actually fell outward. And it made it easier, he said, by what they found for the children of Israel to enter into the city by how the walls actually collapsed. And I just found that to be interesting and a note that I would like to pass along to you. Now, look, if you would, with me to chapter 2, and I want you to notice just verses 9 to 11 to kind of set the spirit of this enemy. And she said, now who's the she? Do you remember the lady of Jericho? It'd be Rahab the harlot. She said unto the men, that would be two men that had come to spy out the land, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. They're weakened because of you. Just the knowledge of you. Look at verse number 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. By the way, people try to dismiss that miracle. They didn't dismiss it. They found it as something that God did. So they knew about the Red Sea crossing of the children of Israel and what God had done for them. When ye came out of Egypt, verse number 10, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. So they're weakened just by the mere stories that they heard of the children of Israel. Remember, isn't this kind of an irony? The children of Israel are afraid to come across because of their hearing of the giants and the massiveness of things on the other side. And the other side, the people of Jericho are afraid, hoping they don't come across. Isn't that an interesting part of the story we don't stop and think about? So then look at verse number 11 yet in chapter 2. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and earth. You know, God had a testimony. In fact, I'm not going to take you to the verse. It was one of the ones that I cut out. But the Lord said later on in chapter number 4, I'm doing these things that the whole world would know that I am God. A testimony had already been radiating. So again, this enemy of the children of Israel, these people of Jericho, wasn't a very massive conquest. It was a fortified city, but the people inside were terrified of the children of Israel to begin with. They were probably somewhat delighted that they're merely walking around our city and not coming in for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, it all fell apart, literally. So it goes from Jericho and that conquest and in chapter number 6 into chapter number 7 when they're going to go up against Ai. So would you turn with me to Ai? Ai isn't located very far away. Again, it's part of the center part of what is going to become the promised land of the land of Canaan. And we actually quickly identify it's even smaller yet. Look in verse number 3. It's the only verse that I'm going to take you here to talk to you about the people of Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up. He said, we don't need everybody like we did at Jericho. We only need about 2,000 or 3,000 of us to go up and smite Ai. Look at the rest of verse number 3. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but certainly a few of them. So again, in my mind, after hearing the report of the 10 men specifically that Moses had sent, I'm expecting these huge fortified cities with thousands of warriors and chariots and horsemen. But we're finding these foes are really not as formidable as we may have been thinking in our mind. Jericho's a rather small city, well fortified, but terrified. Ai is smaller yet, and the people there are very few. And think of how they may have been, as we might say, shaking in their boots to hear now not only of what had happened in the crossing of the Red Sea and the defeats of the two kings of the Amorites over on the other side of Jordan, but now to hear that the children of Israel just merely marched around the walls of Jericho and they fell down. I'm sure the news had spread. So here, it's not very significant at all. Their enemy is more large probably in their mind than it is in an actual feature. As you go into chapter 9, their actual defeat, they lost to Ai initially. That was because of the Lord, not because of the people of Ai. The Lord had brought defeat because of the sin, and I talked about that last week. And then they came back with God's wonderful plan of drawing the people out of the city and then attacking the city by the ambushment that would be lying in wait. And I actually saw pictures of what that looked like and the terrain and where they believed the children of Israel had laid in wait for them to exit the city. And it's wonderful to just visualize and see. I can picture it now, right now, in my mind, and how the children of Israel would have come out and gone up the hill and into their Ai and taken that city and destroyed it as well. The Gibeonites, though, are now hearing of the fame of Joshua that is mentioned in this book and of the fame of the children of Israel. The Gibeonites are terrified as well. They weren't large enough that to defeat them either, so they came up with their own plan. As you read that wonderful chapter and its unfolding in chapter 9, they actually came up with a plan to deceive and lie to the children of Israel and get them to make a league or an alliance with them. They made it look like they'd been traveling for a long time with worn-out clothes and with moldy bread. They have been traveling a distance, and they just are looking for some help, and they're looking for someone to come in alliance with them and not to destroy them. And actually, the children of Israel gave into their plans. So here are the people again who recognize that they're not a formidable army and an enemy to the children of Israel. So what we've got to do is try to deceive them. We'll lie to them, get them to become friends to us, promise they won't destroy us, and we'll be safe. Well, as you enter into the next couple of chapters, actually 10 and 11, and the conquest goes on through chapter number 12, you're going to find out there are some southern kings that are going to join together, five of them. They're considered Amorites, I guess it would be. And then there were northern kings. If you would turn with me to chapter 10, I want to show you a little bit. I want to look at what I might call the Southern Confederacy, and that's how it's worded by some. And then there's a Northern Confederacy worded by others that would follow. These kings, again, all are recognizing we can't handle these people because God's on their side. They only march around the city and the walls come tumbling down. They lead a group out and then destroy the city after they're gone. And so the fear and the dread of the children of Israel has only increased. Look in chapter 10, verse 2. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities and because it was greater than Ai and all the men thereof were mighty. So the Gibeonites who did join with them was probably the most formidable enemy that they had. But they had already joined an alliance with the children of Israel. And so these other kings, they are the ones that are fearing, especially this is actually the first mention of Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem there is saying, you know what? We already had the children of Israel to go up against. Now they're joined to the Gibeonites, and that was a larger city, and they those people are mighty. Look at verse number 4. Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel, and said, let's at least attack them and destroy them. But one by one, what happened was the children of Israel would take over these kings and would judge these kings and their people for their conquest against the children of Israel. So these are the enemies at this point in time. Again, the children of Israel kind of stepped in there and kind of began to destroy from the in the center, and then to the south, and then to the north, all the people that were before them. So who was their greatest enemy? What was their greatest challenge? What were they going to have the most difficult time with? Who? Who would be their greatest enemy? The Lord really began to reveal that to me by going back again to very familiar verses found in chapter 1. So if you would, turn with me back to chapter 1 of Joshua. And I want to focus on this enemy that really was larger than all the rest combined. But one we probably wouldn't think of as an enemy, as Christians, we may not think of as an enemy today either. But I believe the greatest enemy of the children of Israel was the one that defeated them. You say, oh, that was Ai. Ai, wait a second, Ai wasn't that big, you said. And Ai really kind of defeated them because Israel had disobeyed. So who was the enemy that defeated Israel? It was Israel. They were their own worst enemy. Could it be that we are our own worst enemies? Again, I think we would commonly say, well, the devil made me do it. I find this throughout Christianity. I find we make ourselves do it far more times than the devil makes us do it. We are enticed by our own lust, according to James chapter 1. In James chapter 4, where do all these wars come from? Come they not of your own lust, at war in your own members? He said, aren't you your own enemy? As a Christian, I think our worst enemy is the same as the children of Israel, because I believe their worst enemy was themselves. I want you to notice again how this book opens. Very interestingly, the death of Moses had just taken place. And in chapter 3, the Lord, speaking to Joshua, says this, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. And again, he's saying, you know what? As you children of Israel enter in there, every place where your feet tread upon, it's yours. Just like I gave it to Moses, I'm giving it to you. But I find an interesting change here. Would you follow this with me? I didn't notice this ever. Well, I did notice this years ago, but I did not remember noticing this. I had it marked in my Bible, but the marking made it stand out. So again, let me encourage you to mark your Bibles as you're reading and studying, because some of the things you learn, you'll later forget. So mark it to remind yourself of the things that you learned before and to bring it back to your mind. Look at verse number 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before. What's the next word? It's not you, it's thee. It wasn't a reference. The Lord was not talking about you, the children of Israel. He was talking about thee, the man Joshua. He's saying, Joshua, you're the key here. there's not going to be able to be any man that will be able to stand up against thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. So what is he doing? The Lord is saying, Joshua, you're key here. You are the leader here of these children of Israel. And he used the word you and your back in verse number 3. Every place where your feet will tread upon, that I've given to you. So he's talking about all the children of Israel, but now he's focusing on Joshua and he's keying in because he recognizes here is the key to the battle. Is Joshua recognizing what God wants to do with him? Look at verse number 6. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance, the land. So again, notice he's making it really clear. I'm focusing right now. I'm looking you in the eye, Joshua. You have to be strong and of a good courage. So what is God doing? He's working with the leadership. By the way, I think the same is true today, how important it is for the leaders of God's people to be where God wants them to be. Not only should you be growing through this time, I should be growing through this time. Because God is putting the burden of responsibility upon the shoulders, and he is letting Joshua know how important it is that he be strong and of a very good courage. By the way, I looked those words up. I did a lot of time studying those words. They're actually really similar words. It's actually a challenging study to some respects, but it actually just basically has the idea of be ready and be active. Be ready to enter into this battle. Be ready to be involved in the fight for the Lord. He didn't want Joshua to sit in an office somewhere just calling the shots, as we might say. He wanted Joshua to be at the forefront of the battle. Look at verse number 7. Only be thou strong. Again, let me just show you in verse number 6 that he was speaking specifically to Joshua. I don't want to miss this. For unto this people shalt thou divide. So he's separating. There's this people, but I'm talking to you. Verse number 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. Look at later in the verse. That thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. One of the first messages both Pastor Terry and I preached separately when we were just getting into preaching and having that opportunity was on Joshua chapter 1 and verse number 8. That was the very first message I ever preached, was from Joshua 1:8. And again, very specifically, he's speaking to Joshua. Look at verse number 9. Have not I commanded thee? Again, dear friend, maybe may I make a quick comment here? Sure I may. This is the beauty of the King James. In the other versions of the Bible, they're going to use you and your interchangeably, and you don't see that God's going back and forth between dealing specifically with Joshua and the children of Israel collectively. You miss that. Part of the beauty and what people dislike about the King James is the thee and thou. That's the beauty of it, because it gives us a more exact and a more specific message. Mark that in your Bible. I had marked that years ago and had forgotten all about it, and wasn't reminded of it until actually this message and the preparation thereof. Verse number 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, so now Joshua is going to take the message and begin to spread that out to the children of Israel. And would you just look at it, verse number 18, whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, the Lord is saying, and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be that, I'm going to say it this way, only be thou strong. He's saying specifically to Joshua again, I want you to be strong during this time. We're called to men in leadership to be strong during this time. And recognizing the easiest way to have defeated the children of Israel was for Joshua not to be the man God had called him to be. You'll see more of that in just a minute. But I didn't realize this until my study, and then I got looking at my cross references, and it took me back into the book of Deuteronomy. So will you go there with me? And let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now, when you go from Joshua chapter 1 back to Deuteronomy 31, you're not going very many pages, and actually you're not going very far in time either. It's about 1 year earlier. But I want you to notice what was said 1 year earlier. Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, it says in verse number 1. But then look what it says in verse number 6. Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee, and He will not fail thee, nor for... So he began as well, and I had that marked in my Bible. He began addressing all the children of Israel, but then all of a sudden he focused on Joshua himself. And here it is, almost as with Elisha and Elijah and Elisha. One is passing the mantle to the other. And here he is, he's passing the mantle of authority and leadership over to Joshua. And he says, you know what, I want you to be strong and of a good courage. Don't fear. And Moses called unto Joshua, verse number 7. And said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with his people. So here it is, with the audience of the children of Israel, Moses is calling out and giving charge to Joshua. Look at verse 14 with me. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. So who wants to give the charge? It's God. Look at just a simple part of the charge in verse number 23. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge. Who is the he? I had it marked in my Bible that he is God now. God gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, what? Be strong and of a good courage. For thou, speaking to him alone, shalt bring the children of Israel, speaking of the multitude, into the land which I swear to give unto them, and I will be with thee. Wow, what a message. You see, we're our own worst enemy. If we, in the midst of all this, become fearful, afraid, lose courage, lose strength. If our hearts do melt like the others that were on the other side of Jordan, if our hearts do melt and we become weakened, we are not able to be victorious. We then become our own worst enemy. You know, I look at this book now differently as of this week than I ever have before. I always looked at it as a historical book of the conquering of the children of Israel, the conquering of the land of Canaan. But I really now view it as God conquering Israel. God becoming the authority over Israel so that He can give them what He's wanted to give them all along. God actually hands them the promised land. God gives it to them as long as they obey. First sign of disobedience, Achan at Ai, and the first defeat. And so it is with us. Just like the children of Israel, we are our own worst enemies. When we fail to believe that God is good and giving us everything we need, we fail to obey and we fail to reign victorious. I not only want you to see or identify your enemy, which I now hope you identify as, wow, I've got to really guard myself. In fact, you'll find many verses of the Scriptures that will tell you about guarding yourselves and girding up the loins of your mind and fleeing youthful lust and so on and so forth. But I want us to see then, secondly, you need to identify your greatest ally. Would you turn back with me now in the first chapter of Joshua? And I'm just going to hit a couple verses with a glancing blow, so to speak, and I may not even have you focus specifically on the verses. But let me first of all talk about why I'm using this word ally. I'm wanting you to see in this point that God is your greatest ally. But when I say that, I'm using that because it fits my structure of my message more than it fits the personality and character of God. Let me explain what I mean here. Some people have on their car, I'm sorry if you do, but some people have on their car, God is my, what? He's my co-pilot. Have you ever seen that? Maybe you've had it on one of your cars. If you do have it on your car presently, please take it off. Here's the idea of that. God shouldn't be our co-pilot. God should be our pilot. And He doesn't need a backseat driver. If anything, I picture myself, God's the pilot. I should be in the trunk. God doesn't need my help in knowing how to run my life and how to bring things in and out of my life and how to cause me to grow throughout my life. I should just be in complete obedience and surrender and worship to who God is. God's the pilot. And so when I say God is our greatest ally, dear friend, I'm not trying to put God comparative to anything else. I'm using it for the structure of the message. And I want us to know, in getting victory, all we need is God. In the repeated verses, and there were many, I went through every one of them in the book of Joshua. The be strong, be courageous, fear not, don't melt, don't faint. Don't become weak. He would repeatedly say words like this, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee, for I have delivered them into thine hand. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And what I found repeatedly, God is saying, hey, I'm in control and I am going to take care of everything that comes into your life. That being said, then how can we begin to apply this when we recognize that we're our own worst enemy? We've got to pull ourselves together. In fact, you know, the first thing he didn't say was fear not. First thing he said, and three times I believe it was, is be strong and courageous. Be thou only strong and very courageous. He was recognizing he needed them ready for battle. And then he needed them to trust him. Are you ready for battle? When they did lose in Ai chapter 7, I'm not going to take us there. I left that in my notes, but we're not going to go there. The time has left us. What happens when they lose? They get on their face before God. You know what? Great application for us. When we lose, when we fall, when we sin, when we fail to glorify God with our lives, what should be the first thing we do? Get on our face before God. For a day, they remained there. Well, that's some earnest prayer. That's more than a sweet hour of prayer. For a day, especially the man Joshua extends himself before the Lord. The devil didn't make him do it. You know, dear friends, in being what God has created us to be, we will fear something. In the day we're working and walking through right now, we're either going to fear COVID or we're going to fear the Lord. Choose what you're going to fear. We've got to make a choice. We can either live in fear of COVID and make all of our decision based upon COVID, or we can have a reverential fear of God and make all of our decisions based on a proper fear of Him. So when I recognize, wow, I'm my own worst enemy, I need to keep my eyes on the Lord, and I need to fear Him. And when I do lose, I need to get on my face before God and worship Him. I need to get hold of God and get hold of Him alone. Dear friend, what God wants us to do is get ready for battle. And then all He wants us to do is trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. The children of Israel did not have to worry about lifting weights and did not have to start running a half mile at a time and then up to a mile and then up to 3 miles in order to get ready for all these conquests. They were never told to go sharpen your swords and go get the spears and this and that and the other. They were only told to get ready to obey the Lord. Your friend, the same is for us. Who's our greatest enemy? I don't know about yours, but I know mine is me. And what God wants is for me to surrender. And just believe Him. Believe in the goodness of God. Believe in the wisdom of God. Believe in the might of God. Only trust Him. And He shall bring it to pass. Dear friend, if you're not a believer, there's never been that time in which you bowed your head and you bowed your heart, may I say, and yielded yourself to God. May this be the day. May this be the day where you recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. May this be the day you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. May this be the day that you yield totally and completely to Him. Again, God showed me, and I hope I've showed you, that He was more concerned about Israel than He was Jericho, Ai, the Gibeonites, the Southern Confederacy, the Northern Confederacy, even all them combined. Because He spent more time instructing Joshua and the children of Israel on what they were to do than He did all those other nations. I took out the verse, but there was one verse specifically where God then takes Joshua and says, now turn you to the people and tell them to not fear nor be dismayed. Tell them to be strong and very courageous. So it wasn't just a message for Joshua, but it was for all the people of God. And I believe it is needed for all the people of God today. Only be thou strong and very courageous, for He will not leave thee nor forsake thee. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to surrender all. All to Thee. Father, Your greatest concern isn't with those around us. Your greatest concern is us. You made that clear to Joshua. Joshua wasn't going to be like Moses where he could go and blame them for this and that and the other. You had put all the weight of burden and responsibility upon Joshua. And may we all take on that weight and burden and responsibility today to be what You want us to be. Draw that one to Yourself that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Give us an opportunity to share with them more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. God bless your day. May it be fruitful and prosperous for Him.